I want to read from Acts chapter 26. And of course, this is the life story of another great man of God, Paul, when he was Saul, and how he became Paul. And it's the account, his autobiography, if you like, that he gave before King Agrippa. So it's Acts chapter 26, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 18. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they're willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O King, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads.' Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you've seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" May God add his blessing to that reading from his word. Right, well, we continue our series of Christian biographies. And tonight we come to the second. And that's this man here, John Newton. Lived from 1725 to 1807. And his life was a bit of a mirror of the life of Paul, as I hope you'll see. I don't know whether you remember, but last week I read you a description of life in Georgian England, into which William Wilberforce was born. Remember, England was a country of coarse pleasures, of bear baiting and cockfighting, of abject poverty and a corrupt high society which idled its life away and gambled its assets away. And also I spoke of a church which taught a natural natural theology and cold morality, which encouraged the idea that society could hold a form of Christian ethics and morality without the need for a deeply held commitment. I also read to you a description of our land 50 years later, and the situation had changed out of all recognition, where a secular commentator could say this: during this period, that is the 30 years before, they, that is the citizens of this country, have become wiser, better, more frugal, more honest, more respectable, more virtuous than they ever were before. Now, this radical change had not been the result solely of William Wilberforce's efforts, significant though they were. The country was in the grip of a spirit-filled evangelical revival, led under God by the Wesleys and Whitfield. And last week I suggested we took heart from the fact that God changed dramatically the spiritual direction of our nation. A nation which, it's not possible to believe this, but it's true, has sunk or had sunk much lower morally and spiritually than ours has today. Now tonight, I want us to consider the transformation God brought about, not in the life of the nation, but in the life of one man. A man who, before his conversion, had drunk very deeply of that vice and degradation that I outlined last week, and was transformed into a person who, through the grace of God, became a humble Christian and a devoted minister of Christ. And that man, of course, was John Newton, the slave ship captain. And as I hope we'll see this evening, it's difficult to imagine a man falling further than John Newton. But we shall also see that what God did for him, what God did for a nation, it could do, and he can still do, for an individual today, no matter how far gone that person is in degradation and sin. Well, John Newton was born in London, in Wapping, near the Tower of London in 1725. His father was a sea captain in the Mediterranean, and his mother was a Christian, a dissenter, who he always remembers as a pious and experienced Christian. She taught him the hymns and the catechisms of Isaac Watts, the early hymn writer. But sadly, she died when Newton was only six and his father married again. So he only knew his mother for 6 years. Now, John's relationship with his father and the new wife was very distant. So not surprisingly, John's behaviour swung between self-conscious piety and rowdiness. After his mother's death, he lived with his stepmother and her family in Aveley in Essex. It's a village which today is very close to the Dartford Tunnel and road bridge. 2 years later, he was sent to boarding school, also in Essex. But 2 years later again, at the age of 11, he went to sea in his father's ship. And then also, at an early age, he fell in love with a 13-year-old girl, Mary Catlett. And she was to remain a constant in his life, despite the depravity that we shall see he fell into. He was much later to marry her, and his beloved Polly, as he called her, was to be one of the mainstays of his future Christian life and ministry. It was also his adolescent love for her that caused him to evade his father's plans to send him to a sugar plantation in Jamaica. He went to see her, and by the time he got back, deliberately, the ship had gone. He was, however, caught by a press gang and put on HMS Harwich in the tense days before France became, or before France formally declared war on England. But again, in Portsmouth, or I think it was Plymouth, he once again attempted to go absent without leave so he could visit Polly. But he was put in irons, whipped and demoted from midshipman to common seaman. And then after fighting in action against the French in the ship, he managed to get transferred to a merchant vessel engaged in the African trade on the west coast of Africa. Now, by this time, he was between the ages of 18 and 22, and he'd become the worst kind of foul-mouthed, vicious, fornicating tough. And he was also a very militant atheist. Now, it's very hard for us, I think, to imagine the opportunities for sin which were open to Newton on a slave ship. Women as well as men were defenceless against the sailors' lusts, and every kind of barbarity could and was practiced against them. The sailors being confident that on a ship on the high seas, they were really immune from retribution, even if anybody wanted to take it. And Newton involved himself in that. And Newton also, as I said, became a fervent atheist. He was to write, "My obvious contempt of the glory," this was much later, of course, "my obstinate contempt of the glorious gospel and the horrid effrontery with which I treated it distinguished me even among the free thinkers themselves. And so industrious in propagating my tenets that I believe for some years I never was in company without attempting to corrupt them." Well, after 6 months of trading, he went ashore on the Guinea coast, intent in making his fortune as a slave trader on one of the islands off the coast of Sierra Leone. But it didn't work out, and for 2 years he suffered illness, starvation, exposure, and also ridicule. Even the natives would have nothing to do with him. He worked for a man who had a native wife who took a strong dislike to Newton. And when her husband was away, which was often, she made his life a misery. Newton, in later life, always regarded this as the lowest point of his life. There was a time when he referred to himself later as the slave to slaves. He managed, however, to smuggle a letter home, pleading for his father's help to get him out of this situation. And his father asked a ship owner to help, and by an amazing coincidence, that ship, the Greyhound, sent in part to find him, or they hoped that they would find him, located him in exactly the position he was and took him on board. Quite a miracle in itself. Such was Newton's depravity, however. Even the hard-bitten crew of the Greyhound were appalled at his swearing and blaspheming. Well, it was on the Greyhound, on the return journey in the North Atlantic. Remember, I explained to you last week that ships went for Liverpool and Bristol down to the west coast of Africa, picked up the slaves, took them across to the plantations, and then came back to Liverpool, and so the circuit went on. Well, it was on that leg between the West Indies and, Liverpool, that a violent storm blew up. The ship, he says, was a rotten one, and soon her sails were gone and her side was stoved in, and a man had already been lost overboard. The crew, including Newton, manned the pumps, convinced the ship would sink. And it was at this point, on the 21st of March 1748, that through a chance remark, Newton realized that if this God whom he despised really did exist, then he, John Newton, was about to face judgment. And he says the forgotten teaching of his mother confronted his terrible past, and he was overwhelmed by his sin, and he sought forgiveness of God, of the God he had scorned. Well, this went on for many, many hours, the pumping, but eventually the storm abated, and he had survived. But although he believed God had heard him, he was still troubled by doubts as to whether God actually existed. But unlike the other sailors who quickly forgot their prayers, Newton spent his off-duty hours trying to grasp the gospel. There was no one to help him. But by the time, several weeks later, his ship limped into an Irish port, Newton said he had surrendered to God and believed that Christ had died for his sins. Although he saw himself as one who needed to labour to offset his wickedness, and though he was soon to backslide terribly, Newton always looked upon this date of the storm, the 21st of March, 1748, as the hour he first believed, when God's amazing grace saved a wretch like him. Now, whether this was the point of his conversion, or in the light of his subsequent conduct, was just an awakening of his conscience to sin and to true repentance, is open to question. Because on his return to England, his father obtained a position for him as first mate on yet another slaving ship bound for the Guinea coast and the West Indies. And during this voyage, he was spectacularly not able to live up to his new spiritual and moral obligations and returned again to the vice that he had renounced, to the blasphemy and the immorality that was the normal conduct for the crew of the slave ship. He backslid. And it was only when a violent fever came over him that he crept away to an isolated spot on an island, that he cast himself on God's mercy, trusted in Christ's atoning death, and experienced a new peace, a new power over sin. And he was later to describe this incident in the verse of a hymn which we all know and we've sung: bowed down beneath a load of sin, by Satan sorely pressed, by wars without and fears within, I come to thee for rest. And God wonderfully granted him that rest. And he was never again to take up his old ways. He returned to England and married Polly on the 12th of February 1750. And although they had no children, it was to be a happy marriage of some 40 years. He made three more voyages as a master of a slaving ship. Now, one may ask, well, why this continued contact with the slave trade? Why didn't it make him uneasy as a Christian? Surely to be praying above deck while his human cargo was in abject misery below was surely hypocritical. Well, in his defence, it can be pleaded that he was a typical man of his time. As we saw last week, the vast majority of Europeans saw nothing wrong in the slave trade. It was an economic necessity. Newton had yet to meet evangelicals such as Wesley, who held the advanced view for their time that slavery was wrong. But he said afterwards that had he realized its wickedness, that is the slave trade, he would have stopped at once. And that's one thing we need to pray for, isn't it? That God will give us tender consciences that will not be molded by prevailing world views. Well, on his last voyage in 1754, he met a fellow captain, Alexander Clunie, who was a Christian. And he was able to tell Nelson Newton about the growing evangelical revival in England. And Newton, on this last voyage, had a convulsive fit. It was possibly a stroke, and which put an end to his maritime career at the age of 30. And once ashore, he went to religious meetings in London and was soon drawn into association with the leading evangelicals of his day. And through study, he became a convinced Calvinist. And then in August 1755, Newton was appointed tide surveyor at Liverpool. His duties consist not of inspecting the tide that came in and out every day, but he was inspecting incoming cargoes and checking for smuggling. But due to the international political situation, trade had dropped off. There wasn't much happening at Liverpool. And so Newton was able to spend his time in private theological study. He taught himself Latin and Greek and Hebrew. And he was soon one of the leading evangelical laymen in that region around Liverpool. It was in Liverpool that he first heard George Whitfield. And he soon met the more local leaders like Henry Venn of Huddersfield and William Grimshaw of Haworth. But Newton was nicknamed Young Whitfield because he hosted large religious meetings in his home. He felt the call to full-time ministry, and although he considered seriously becoming an independent minister, he made several applications to become an Anglican minister. And because of his activities, though, and that's not his slaving activities, because of his activities with the Free Church and the Methodists, his applications to several bishops and archbishops over a frustrating 7 years were all refused. That was because he was mixing with non-Anglicans. But he was eventually introduced to Lord Dartmouth, who used his influence to persuade the bishops to ordain him curate in charge of a North Buckinghamshire market town of Olney. And that happened in 1764. Now, Olney was a parish of about 2,000 people, whose inhabitants were described as the half-starved and ragged of the earth. His stipend as a curate was only £60, but in addition, £200 per annum was given to him by an evangelical benefactor to be used for hospitality and to help augment the lives of the people there, to help the poor there. And Newton used this additional money to such good effect that the local nonconformists objected. At the time of his ordination, he'd finished writing his autobiography about the slave trade, entitled Authentic Narrative. And its publication established him as one of the leading evangelicals of the evangelical revival. People flocked to Olney for his advice and help. Even an Indian chief, converted under Whitfield in North America, and a preacher to the Mohicans, came to Olney, to this little village, to seek his advice. Must have been quite interesting. His pastoral work and establishment of a variety of services and society meetings during his 16 years or so at Olney ensured that his ministry was fruitful. The church was crowded, so crowded that an additional gallery had to be added. And all this time he maintained warm links and friendships with the nonconformists in the area. Although he wouldn't exchange pulpits with them, he would frequently visit their homes, society meetings, and churches. Whilst being tolerant, he rejected the Arminianism and perfectionism of the Wesleys, and also the high Calvinism of the Baptists. He liked to call himself a sort of middleman. He told one inquirer that he used Calvinism in his ministry like sugar in his tea. I did not give it alone, but mixed. and diluted. Now, no account of Newton's ministry in Olney would be complete without reference to his friendship with William Cowper. It's written Cowper. We know his hymns, don't we? He was the hymn writer. And he came to live in Olney in 1767, specifically to be near Newton. Now, Cowper was not a well man. He was subject to repeated bouts of very serious depression, which deeply affected at times his sense of assurance. And inevitably, of course, there were breaches in their friendship. But Newton continued to treat Cowper with tenderness and acted as his spiritual counsellor. Newton wrote this to Cowper in 1780 when Cowper was suffering another period of severe depression and was concerned about whether he was saved or not. And he said this: "I know not that I ever saw you for a single day since your calamity came upon you," that was his depression, "in which I could not perceive as clear and satisfactory evidence that the grace of God was with you as I could in your brighter and happier times." Newton and his wife took Cowper into their home for a few days. He was particularly ill, but he stayed for 14 months. Such was their love for him. And this friendship was, of course, to lead to the production of the Olney Hymns. He and Cowper, when he was well enough, cooperated in the preparation of this hymn book for the use of the flock in Olney at their midweek prayer meeting. It contained the hymns they'd both composed and many of Newton's hymns, which are favourites with us still today. "Glorious things of thee are spoken. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds. Approach my soul, the mercy seat," were all originally Olney hymns. And of course, "Amazing Grace," which is the product of Newton's utter astonishment at God's patience with a wretch like him. Well, after 16 years at Olney, Newton accepted a new post as vicar of St. Mary's, Woolnoth, in Lombard Street in the City of London in 1779. Now, that church in function was much like All Souls today in St. Helens, Bishopsgate. Like them, the church had a small parish, but it was central for those who wished to benefit from the preaching but were not residents, of which there were many, as there are today. People visiting London went to hear Newton preach. And this was important because at that time there was only one other evangelical vicar in the city, and that was William Romaine. Well, Newton considered preaching important. In his 70s, it was normal for him to preach up to 6 sermons a week, and in his 80s, he would continue his normal course of preaching even when he could no longer see the text. A year before his death, he was advised to give up, to which he replied, "I cannot stop." "What? Shall the old African blasphemer stop while he can speak?" Well, that doesn't mean that Newton was not concerned for his parishioners. They were influential, rich trendsetters, which he could influence, and he did. Newton's great gift was that of dealing with individual souls, and he became the spiritual director of souls, the best one, the best known one in the evangelical world. We saw last week, didn't we, that Wilberforce sought him out and received advice, which was to change the course of his life. And as he grew in stature as a leading evangelical, Newton's home was frequented by young ministers eager to learn and receive advice from him. It was said he continued to represent an affable, winsome evangelicalism within the Church of England, and his Calvinism became, if anything, more moderate as he grew older. He had dissenting friends, And they pressed him to leave the Anglican Church. And to answer them and defend his position, he wrote a book, his Apologia, in 1784. And then with the growing support for Wilberforce's campaign against slavery, Newton published a pamphlet entitled Thoughts upon the African Slave Trade. And a copy was sent to every MP. Nothing changes, does it? The Christian Institute do that even today. It began with an apology for his part in the slave trade, and then described what he personally had witnessed during his time as a slave trader. But his main abiding work were his letters, which have been said were his distinctive contribution to the evangelical revival. They began during Newton's time at Olney, and although not as famous or as devotional as Samuel Rutherford's, they're known for their practical advice and have been published by the Banner of Truth. It was said that the dreadful condition from which he was saved, the long struggle he went through before he came to a clear understanding of the gospel, and the years of patient waiting for an opening in the church all served to prepare Newton for this work. He was given a thorough knowledge of the workings of the human heart and in the Lord's dealings with his people. And speaking himself about his particular pastoral concern, he says this: "As far as I can judge, anatomy is my favourite branch. I mean the study of the human heart, with its workings and counterworkings, as it is differently affected in a state of nature or of grace, in the different seasons of prosperity, adversity, conviction, temptation, sickness, and the approach of death." And nowhere is this more clearly seen than in Newton's letters. From Newton's letters, we are reminded that true evangelical religion is first intensely personal. It doesn't consist in the mere attachment to certain doctrines and opinions. You hear people say, "I'm a Calvinist," or "I'm an Arminian," or "I'm Reformed, I'm not charismatic." It must be experienced, says Newton, within the heart. Newton observed, "We may grow wise apace in opinions by books and men, but vital religion can only be received from the Holy Spirit." And Newton could speak from profound experience. He, like every Christian, a personal experience of the truth. He had, like every Christian, a personal experience of the truth of Scripture implanted in his soul by the Spirit of God. He could speak of the sovereignty of God as one who had witnessed it in his own experience. He could speak of the grace of God as one who tasted that the Lord is gracious. And he could speak of the power of God as one who was experiencing it in his own life. And then secondly, from his letters we see true evangelical religion produces intense exercise or conflict of the soul. Don't we find that when we've been born again and the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, that doesn't mean we are at peace. It means warfare between the good and the bad, between the new nature and the old. And the evidence of concern about this conflict in our lives is the barometer by which we read the condition of the church and our own spiritual life. Newton, writing to one of his correspondents who was concerned about this conflict, he said this: "You say you are more disposed to cry, 'Lord, have mercy,' than 'Praise the Lord.' Why not both together? When the treble is praise and the heart humiliation for the bass, the melody is pleasant and the harmony is good." When we pay more attention to outward actions, in our Christian life, than the state of our hearts, we inevitably come to the conclusion that vital godliness is at a low ebb and we need to repent of it. It's what's happening in here, not what's happening out there, that is the barometer of our Christian life. And then thirdly, true evangelical religion is intensely practical. Let me read you some of the extracts from his letters, which show his practical, down-to-earth advice. He says, Satan will seldom come to a Christian with gross temptation. A green log and a candle may be safely left together. But bring a few shavings and some small sticks, and then larger, and you may soon bring the green log to ashes. I should have thought mowers very idle people, but they work while they wet their scythes. Now devotedness to God, whether it mows or wets the scythe, still goes on with the work. There are critical times of danger. After great service, honours and consolations, we should stand on our guard. Noah, Lot, David, Solomon fell in these circumstances. Satan is a footpad. That means a robber, an old word for a robber. Satan is a robber. A robber will not attack a man in going to the bank, but in returning with his pocket full of money. It is intensely practical. What some call providential openings, he said, are often powerful temptation. The heart in wandering cries, here is the way open to me. But it's perhaps not to be trodden, but rejected. Then he says, using his own experience, I remember, he says, in going to undertake the care of a congregation. I was reading as I walked in a green lane, fear not, Paul, I have much people in this city. But I soon afterward was disappointed in finding that Paul was not John and that Corinth was not Warwick. And then he uses the experience of other people as well. He said, some preachers near Olney dwelt on the doctrine of predestination. An old woman said, ah, I have long settled that point. For if God had not chosen me before I was born, I am sure he would not have seen nothing. He would have seen nothing in me to have chosen me afterwards. And of course, he's also got humour. I see the unprofitableness of controversy in the case of Job and his friends. For if God had not interposed, had they lived to this day, they would have continued their dispute. And then lastly, I measure ministers by square measure. I've no idea of the size of a table if you only tell me how long it is. But if you also say how wide, I can tell its dimensions. So when you tell me what a man is in the pulpit, you must also tell me what he is out of it, or I shall not know his size. It was said of Newton that all who consulted him found one who had been a worse sinner than themselves, and one who could enter into their experiences with tenderness and sympathy. Now let's briefly conclude with his declining years. In 1790, his much-loved Polly died after a long illness. She had cancer. And when she was unable to move, Newton referred to her condition as a rod from God, which was necessary on his account. He wrote this. This is while his wife was dying. The rod had a voice, and it was the voice of the Lord. I understood the meaning no less plainly than if he had spoken audibly from heaven. And he said to me, now contemplate your idol. Now see what she is, whom you once presumed to prefer to me. Surely an echo of that hymn by his friend Cooper. The dearest idol I had known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Well, they'd been married 40 years, been a happy marriage, but they'd had no children. But they'd adopted two orphaned nieces, one of whom also died in infancy. The remaining daughter, Betsy, looked after him until his death on the 21st of December 1807. He was buried with his wife in St Mary's, Woolnoth, but in 1893 they were both reinterred at Olney, and you can see that grave today. In his old age, he was remembered, he said he remembered only two things: that I am a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Saviour. For his epitaph, he asked to be remembered as once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had laboured to destroy. And if God can save and restore a man like John Newton, he can save any man or woman. So what lessons can we learn from John Newton and his life? Well, the obvious one I've just mentioned, that there is neither a nation nor an individual that is so far gone that God cannot and will not save. Secondly, don't let's give up on the teaching of our children and our grandchildren. Little John only had his mother for 6 years, and yet when he was on that slave ship in that storm, he remembered what she had taught him. So don't let's give up on the teaching and influencing of our children and our grandchildren. And also we need to pray that God will give us tender consciences that will not be moulded by prevailing worldviews. We need to have a religion which affects the heart and not just the head, and that comes from the Holy Spirit. We need much wisdom to discern the will of God for our lives, whether this way which opens to us is the right way or the one that we should not tread. And lastly, that we need to be less complacent about the spiritual state of our Christian life and more aware of the inevitable warfare that the Spirit-filled Christian will inevitably be engaged in. Amen. Well, I've done again, as I did last week, some prayer topics for our first items for prayer, and just hand them around. If give you some there, and Trev, if you'd like to do that, that's fine. I've got some more here.